Time. Well, once again, welcome. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ the King, and it's great to be with you this morning, especially if this is your first time visiting with us. We're glad you've chosen to join us, and we would love to meet you after the service if you're comfortable with that. We are in the midst of a sermon series on Genesis, and we come this morning to Genesis chapter 14. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, either an old school book, or you're just doing it on your phone or tablet or whatever, I encourage you to turn to Genesis 14 so that you can be following along. If you've been with us, you know we've worked our way through Genesis from starting in chapter 1 and going through all of kind of that pre-history before the patriarchs, before the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the last few weeks since Christmas, we've been jumping into the life of Father Abram. And it's been challenging for him. We've seen how God is blessing him and giving him this tremendous calling to be a blessing to the nations and to be the one through whom that God is going to bless the nations through his family after him. And yet, this life of faith is not always easy. And Abraham just seems to be tested time and again, and sometimes fails and sometimes seems to do better. And every time he's just growing in his understanding of who the Lord is and his trustworthiness and how Abraham really can trust that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises. So after seeing him tested the last couple of weeks, we're going to see how that's just going to continue. And Abraham's always going to be asking this question, in a sense, is God going to be faithful? And we're asking the question along with him, is God going to be faithful? And is Abraham going to walk by faith? And we're invited to ask ourselves those same questions in our life circumstances. Are we going to trust the Lord to be who he says he's going to be, to fulfill his promises? And are we going to trust him? So with that, let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Genesis chapter 14. Bear in mind that there are going to be some names here that, despite having practiced, I may still stumble over. But that's okay. Even in the imperfect reading of God's word, we receive grace. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Soar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the hill country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Deep breath. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and all his possessions, and they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive,
He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we do ask that you would write your word on our hearts, that you would prick our imaginations to be able to see the scene of what's going on, to lean into the mystery, and that you would ultimately give us eyes to see the ways in which this text points us to Jesus, that we might find comfort and hope in him and the work that you have been doing from ages past into the life and times of Jesus and in the church since and even in our midst today until his return. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So, lots going on. Lots happening in the life of Abraham, lots going on in the land around him and amidst all of the nations that surround him. And it's good to remember that Abram was called that in and through him and his seed after him, the nations would be blessed. Now we're going to kind of blitz through our first two main points. And as we consider the nations around Israel or around Abram at this point that he's supposed to be a blessing to, we can't help but notice that things look very much like they looked back after Cain and Abel, and in the days of Lamech, and in the days when the sons of God were taking the daughters of Eve back in Genesis chapters 3, 4, and on into 6, when there was just violence in the land. Remember those sermons and those texts from weeks ago? Well, now here we are. We have Abram in the promised land, but in the general land surrounding him, there's violence, there's war, there's all sorts of ways in which the kings of the earth are just jockeying for power and for wealth. Notice that this is ultimately kind of the land in which Lot had chosen. Remember last week, there's a famine. Abram leaves Egypt, goes back to the promised land, and there's strife between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. And Abram, acting in faith, just stands and looks at the land and says to Lot, "You take the land that you think you want." And Lot looks out in the valley of the Jordan, and he sees how lush and beautiful and green it is. And he thinks, "That looks like paradise, so I'm going to take that land." Well, as we see, there's trouble in false paradise. Things that look like and feel like blessing are not always a blessing. And if you go back to last week in chapter 13, you'll remember that there were all kinds of, there was a couple of times where the narrator mentions the fact that the people in Sodom were wicked men. And this was before God had brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we were kind of being prepared for the fact that things were not going to go well for Lot in the land. And they immediately, it would seem, at least in terms of how the story is being told, very quickly, Lot experiences trouble. got all these kings jockeying for power and for prestige, and they're doing so violently. And in the midst of that, if you look down at the bottom of that first section, verse 12, when this second group of kings, this four against five, when the victors have defeated their enemies, they take all the spoil, they take all the people, and Lot is taken captive with them. He's a prisoner of war. Verse 12, they took also Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. Things have not gone well for Lot. Seeking to separate himself from Abram and to not be connected with the one whom God was blessing and was going to bless those who were connected to him, Lot is already experiencing the peril of his decisions and the choices that he's made. And he's taken captive. He's a prisoner of war. But what's Abram's response? Notice here, verses 13 through 16. Father Abram, if you will, comes to the rescue. His nephew gets himself into trouble, and rather than just kind of saying, you know what, you've boiled your own goose, you've cooked your own pudding, whatever you want to say, just deal with the consequences. No, Abram hears that his kinsman, mentioned twice in verse 14 and in 16, he knows that his kinsman's been taken captive, that he's in trouble, and Abram acts. Abram summons his men, 318 of them, and he goes to rescue Lot. Despite all of the strife, despite the falling out that they've had, Abram is committed to being a blessing to his kinsmen and to protecting him and those that are with him. And he goes and he defeats these enemies of his and rescues Lot. And notice in verse 16, he brought back all the possessions, and he brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions. And then there's that added line, and the women and the people. In other words, Abram, it would appear, not only rescues Lot and all of those that were connected with Lot, but all of the other, or at least many of the other, women and people that were taken captive by Chedorlaomer and his thugs. Now, just kind of stepping aside here and kind of comparing kind of how this chapter opens and what we see with Abram, if there's a little bit of a just quick application point, notice how the kings of the nations are portrayed as those who are simply seeking power and wealth and domination over those that are weaker than them. Even when they make alliances, so often the alliances are for their own selfish purposes and only last so long as they're beneficial. Notice how there were alliances at the beginning, and then there's rebellion, and then everything kind of gets realigned, and the allies now look different, and they're fighting with each other again. And it's just this constant, ongoing perpetuation of earthly powers wanting to assert themselves, ultimately for the sake of their own people's domination. And if we really kind of go to the top, it's the king who cares about himself and those closest to him. That hasn't changed. We've seen that. You know, I've lived a short 42 years, and I've seen and heard of many wars. Some of you have seen and heard of many more, and it's been around as long as humanity has been east of Eden. There's been violence and war, and there's been this longing for domination and power. And yet, here we see Abram expressing what maybe we could say is, at least in theory, just war. You know, he goes to battle, he goes to war, but for the sake not of gaining political power and influence, but for the sake of rescuing the weak and the vulnerable and those who have been taken captive. Now, we don't want to make too much of that, but if we are in line with those that have gone before us, like St. Augustine, you know, there is an argument for just war. There is an argument for the use of violence for the sake of protecting those who can't protect themselves. And we see Abram expressing that and doing so with at least what appears to be a level of measure and caring for those that can't care for themselves. So that sets the scene or the stage for what I really want us to focus on, and that is this strange encounter on the path of faith, this encounter with Melchizedek, this character who shows up here and really doesn't get a whole lot of play throughout the rest of the Bible, except for a couple of other places that we'll come to. So there's this strange encounter on the path of faith, and we'll see that Abram again is going to be tested. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. So Abram goes out to war, rescues Lot, rescues all those who were with Lot, and it would seem that he rescues even more of those that were the spoils of war, and he takes them back with him, seemingly still under his protection. And he's met by two kings. Two kings go out to greet Abram, but they come out with very different purposes. I don't know if you notice it, but there's two very different purposes. The king of Sodom goes out, and he has a command for Abram. Give me the people, but keep the goods. Now, we'll come back to that. Because Melchizedek, this other king who comes out to greet him, is the one who gets most of the attention. Most of the focus here is on Melchizedek, this second king that goes out to greet Abram. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and then in this parenthetical, he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it tells us that Abram gave him a tenth. What's going on with Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a lot of really cool stuff going on. So first of all, Melchizedek's name by translation means king of righteousness. It takes two Hebrew words, Malak and Tzadik, righteousness, king and righteousness. His name itself means king of righteousness. I don't know who that makes you think of, but we'll come back to that. Then you've got, he's the king of Salem. Well, Salem is probably a shortened version of Jerusalem, and it's got the same root word as Shalom. So we start to unpack all of that. There's emphasis here being on the word shalom or peace. Melchizedek is not just the king of righteousness, but the king of peace. And lo and behold, he's also priest of God Most High. In other words, this seemingly random, mysterious character is a royal priest. Now, if you know your Old Testament and you know the ways in which God structures things in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, you'll know that the kings were not allowed to do priestly activities. That's what got Solomon in trouble. And the priests were not supposed to act as kings. They couldn't have that kind of authority. In other words, in Israel, the way God sets it up with Moses and with the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, they were separate offices. You had your office of king and you had your office of priest, and the two were not supposed to intermingle or overlap. But here we have Abram meeting this guy, Melchizedek, who is a royal priest who shows up to provide Abram and all those who are with him with this bountiful feast. And the short term for this meal or this feast that's put before him is bread and wine, which we're gathered before this morning, just kind of foreshadowing where we're headed. and he blesses Abraham. He speaks this blessing over Abram, and Abram receives this blessing, and his response is to show deference to this mysterious stranger that he's encountered on the path of faith. And Abram gives him a tenth. He tithes of all that he's just rescued and all presumably that he has, he gives to Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a really big deal out of everything that's here. And if you want to know what's kind of driving my interpretation of all of this, I read some commentaries, but quite frankly, it's the writer to the Hebrews that is informing most of what I'm saying this morning. Abram recognizes Melchizedek's superiority over him. Remember, Adam and Eve functioned as priests in the garden. That's what to be an image bearer of God is, to function in some regard as a priest. Abram's been doing this since God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's been setting up all of these altars and worshiping, and has been mediating God's presence to those who are with him and leading them in worship and in allegiance to the Lord. And yet, here's Abram meeting one royal priest who he recognizes has superiority over him. He receives the blessing and offers this tenth as a way of showing his deference and his allegiance, not really ultimately to Melchizedek, but to the God, the God the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And you'll notice later that Abram actually makes a connection when he responds to the king of Sodom. He makes a connection between Yahweh, the Lord, and God Most High. So we can see how Melchizedek is a priest of the Lord. And Abram recognizes his superiority. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but just dealing with the text in Genesis on its own merits for a second, what happens next is the king of Sodom speaks to Abram. After Abram gives the tenth, this king of Sodom seemingly just kind of interrupts this interaction between Abram and Melchizedek, and he's like, no, what about me? You know, I need mine. And he says, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves. Now, I'm saying that with a little bit of an aggressive tone of voice, because I think that's how it's supposed to come out. The king of Sodom, rather than coming to Abram with a blessing, comes to Abram with a command. And he's trying to assert authority and power over Abram, and he says, give me the persons, take the spoil, take the goods. But Abram, verse 22, here's a test. Is he going to respond in kind to Melchizedek? Is he going to maintain his allegiance to Melchizedek and therefore by extension his allegiance to the Lord? Is he going to live out the blessing that he's just received? Or in this moment of pressure and perhaps panic, is he going to defer to the king of Sodom? Well, we see Abram's not going to play the games, at least here, of the nations around him. King of Sodom gives this command, but Abram says to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, same God of which Melchizedek is a priest, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, Abram is not going to trust in these human political allegiances or alliances. It's not that he's not going to have those. He has allies. Okay, and there are going to be others who align themselves with him. But he's not going to be a pawn in the games that the nations and the kings of the nations play. Because what's going on here? The king of Sodom sees his opportunity to align himself with Abram in such a way as to have Abram in his back pocket. Because if he allows Abram to keep the spoils of war and allows Abram to have gain all of the wealth that he gets from the rescue mission that he just led, well, then at some level, the king of Sodom can be like, hey, you got rich off of us. You got rich off of rescuing us. Yeah, you rescued people. But it was really about wealth and gaining the power that comes with that. Well, Abram says, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And I think that's challenging for us. I'm just speaking very plainly. As Western Americans, as Western American Christians, so often we get sucked into the political games that the world around us is playing. And we get sucked into the ways in which politicians on the right and the left and right down the middle try to use us for their own purposes, try to manipulate our view of the world and the things that we understand to be good and bad and just and unjust. And they essentially try to use us as pawns in their own game of seeking power and privilege and the ability to control. Are we able to see through the deception and to recognize that our ultimate allegiance is to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the one who is ultimately the ruler of the nations? Abram does not give in here, and he says, I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre take their share. In other words, Abram just kind of spreads the wealth. Nobody's going to be able to say, I made you rich. What's Abram doing? Abram is walking by faith. He's trusting that the Lord is the one who is going to provide for him. And the Lord is going to provide for him in ways that don't make him a debtor to another king, that don't get him entwined in the mess of the nations and their raging. If I can riff on Psalm chapter 2. So Abram passes yet another test of faith. He's going to cling to the blessing that he's received from Melchizedek. He's going to cling to the blessings and the promises of the Lord and trust that the Lord is going to provide for him. Now, Abram's not going to do this perfectly. Abram is going to struggle to do this, and we're going to see the ways in which he fails, which Isaac fails, and Jacob fails, Israel's going to fail, there's going to be a list of failures. Spoiler alert. There's going to be a list of failures in the whole of the Old Testament as the descendants of Abram continue to struggle, but God is going to remain faithful. Now, here's one of the really cool ways we see God's faithfulness at work in very mysterious and strange ways in the person of Melchizedek. We're going to step back from the text a little bit now and do a little bit of biblical theology. Genesis 14, not surprising, comes right before Genesis 15. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks when God is going to make the covenant with Abraham or with Abram. And it's really, really fascinating and I think really encouraging and really cool, if I can just kind of geek out in front of everybody for a few minutes, that this encounter is talked about right before that covenant is made. Because what's about to begin to unfold is the whole of covenant history in its kind of formal structure. God's going to make this covenant with Abraham, and in the midst of making that covenant with Abraham, he's going to be promising Abraham that he and his descendants are going to get the promised land, but it's going to be another 400, it's going to be well into the future, after his future descendants sojourn in the land of Egypt and become slaves to masters that aren't their own, and then God is going to rescue them and bring them back. And it's after that Exodus that God's going to make the covenant with Israel through Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel in Exodus 24 are going to swear their allegiance to Yahweh. That's setting in motion the kingdom of Israel that's going to be established ultimately with David as the ultimate king and the expression of a man after God's own heart, and the one that we've already seen is going to be kind of the litmus test for all kings that are good, and the kings that are bad are going to be compared to Saul. And that is just cultivating this longing for a king in Israel that's going to lead the people as an ideal Israelite, and it's going to culminate in the person of Jesus. And we saw that during Advent. But before all of that begins to develop and take place, starting with that covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, Melchizedek just appears. And as the writer to the Hebrews makes a note, there's no mention of his genealogy or his death, which is extremely important because in order to be a priest in Israel, you had to prove that you were a pure member or descendant of Aaron and a Levite so that you could be a pure Levitical priest. So you had to be able to demonstrate who your mother and your father were. Okay, so that's important because here's Melchizedek. There's no mention of his genealogy. There's no mention of who his father or his mother is, and yet he's a priest. We've already talked about the fact that a priest can't be a king, and yet Melchizedek's a king. We don't know, we have no record of Melchizedek's death. There's no mention of Melchizedek passing on his office of priest to a son after him, like Aaron did with his sons and his sons after him. There's no mention of that. There's mystery surrounding Melchizedek. In fact, Melchizedek is only mentioned two more times in the Bible. In Psalm 110, David mentions the fact that God has sworn by oath, speaking of this future divine priestly king, that he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. David just, you know, hundreds of years later, just picks up on it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and demonstrates the fact that there's one coming who's going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And guess what? Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm, and I think Old Testament passage in the whole of the New Testament. So it's pivotal for understanding the person and the work of Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6 through 8, picks up on Melchizedek and picks up on what's going on here. Now, if I can summarize a lot very simply, what the writer to the Hebrews does in various ways and in focusing in those chapters on Melchizedek does is demonstrate that Jesus, Abraham's seed and the Savior of Israel in the world, is this royal priest who comes to prove himself as greater than all of the kings of Israel, greater than David, greater than the Levitical priesthood, greater than even Aaron the high priest. He comes as one who is greater than the sacrificial system itself. He offers himself as a greater sacrifice than these inferior priests could even consider offering. And just to step out for a second, the writer to the Hebrews makes the point that as one who is represented in Abraham, the Levitical priests themselves who received tithes in the Old Testament actually gave tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, in Abram, they were expressing their inferiority and their deference to Melchizedek and the one that Melchizedek pointed to. Because Melchizedek points to one who is going to come and have this superiority as the royal son of God, this royal priest who makes intercession for us perpetually, because by virtue of his resurrection, he always lives to make intercession before the throne of grace. In other words, what we have here in this strange encounter on the path of faith, Abraham himself meets with one who is foreshadowing the very one who will give us the key to understanding all of Scripture and all of redemptive history. Some of you watch movies, read books, listen to stories. You've probably all encountered this in various different ways. There's oftentimes in stories, there's this scene early on in the movie. Think of the first scene of The Sixth Sense. it doesn't make any sense until the very end. And all of a sudden, you realize that that opening scene was like the key to understanding the whole movie. Or if you've read The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, you don't think about it at the moment, but when Bilbo finds that magic ring, it's going to be the key to understanding everything that happens in the history of Middle Earth from before that and to the healing of Middle Earth and the passing of that age. You don't know it at the time. It seems insignificant. It seems like it's just random bits of information that later on become the key to understanding everything. Well, that's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this character that we meet that seems somewhat random, somewhat strange and mysterious and insignificant. And yet, when we trace the couple of times that he's mentioned in the rest of the Bible and we see how he foreshadows the person of Jesus, we see how here, just before the covenant is made with Abram and everything begins to unfold, we're given a foreshadowing of the key to understanding all of it. That the calling of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, all of that is for the purpose of pointing us to and preparing us for the person of Jesus, who is the one who is going to give us our ultimate hope and confidence in the midst of a broken, unjust, violent world filled with human beings in rebellion against God. And even if none of that were true, just looking at ourselves, the sin in our own hearts, we need this superior royal priest who will bring a superior offering and give us access to relationship and fellowship with the God of the universe. And just as Melchizedek came to give a blessing and he served a meal of bread and wine, so Jesus comes offering himself and setting before us a table, a feast of bread and wine that reminds us that he himself is our ultimate hope. And if we are to live the life of faith, like Abraham, stumbling as we may, the answer is not our own strength or our own good, but it's allegiance to Jesus. It's clinging to Jesus, the one who feeds us himself in the bread and the wine. So let's come before the table now as we close in prayer.